such a beautiful picture, isn't it, there at the end of Psalm 81, the honey from the rock that He will provide for us, His people. Of course, we know that He provides everything we need, and right now during Lord's service on the Lord's day, we come to our King looking to Him to hear His word. We want to know Him better. We want to know His commandments better. We want to understand His kingdom better. We want to continue to search for those treasure moments where we get to repent. We get to understand God better, and we get to see those spots in our own thinking and living that do not correspond to God's ways and God's word. And to be strengthened and encouraged and comforted by His word, that He is our friend. We are His friends. We have been made His beloved children. And that the establishment by grace that He has worked in us, His people, continues to the end. He's got us on this kingdom pilgrimage, which is the title of today's sermon, the kingdom pilgrimage. The author of the book of Hebrews is instructing the Hebrew Christians during this really difficult time for them. Lots and lots of suffering was underway in their culture. You know, we're hearing about what's going on in Zimbabwe right now, and in South Sudan, where the enemies of God are causing turmoil and conflict and even physical violence, and people are fleeing their homes and leaving behind decades of work that they've put together because of fear. Well, these Christians at this time were going through that and even more. As you've heard me say before, it was probably during the time of the great tribulation of the church. And they were scared. But the author of Hebrews is helping them see that they are in the wilderness years of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are about to cross the Jordan. They are about to cross the Jordan into the conquest of the new Canaan land. And so he encourages them in this kingdom pilgrimage. And we are the recipients of this kingdom pilgrimage. We are called to continue along this path. Of course, the devil and the forces of darkness and of this world do not want us to rightly understand the kingdom of God, do not want us to rightly understand what our lives are all about while we're here in the midst of this kingdom pilgrimage. Our flesh, the devil, and the world system that is around us want to trick us and deceive us Christians into getting involved in anything except the kingdom pilgrimage. So with that introduction, let's stand and hear the scriptures. I'll read from verse 9 through 14. The sermon outline says that it's just verse 14, but today's sermon is taken from portions of verses 9 through 14. So please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the author of Hebrews is coming to the close of this treatise, clearly meant to encourage these Christians under great attack, under all sorts of temptations to leave the faith, to seek a safe place other than Christ. They were under deep and intense pressures to go back to Judaism, to go back to that life of comfort, and to avoid the reproach of Christ and the persecutions that were coming for Christians that had been occurring around them. And here at the end of this treatise, the author gives them a process that they are called to walk through, which I'm terming the kingdom pilgrimage. And he lays it out there for them in various stages in these verses. And he gives it to them as a description for their conquest of the new Canaan. They are over and over again in the book of Hebrews pointed to those wilderness years for the people of Israel and compared to that wilderness wandering. You know, it was about 40 years from the time of Christ's ascension until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, corresponding to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the nation of Israel. And there were only a few faithful ones like Joshua who came through those wandering years firmly attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, firmly committed to the kingdom pilgrimage of victory, and who understood the source of that power and the reasons that they were called to victory. The same message is given to the Hebrew Christians at that time. And it's given to us as well. Christians, people of God, we are called to this kingdom pilgrimage as well today. And as you've heard me say many times, we live in a culture that is not terribly dissimilar from what the Christians of that time, of the AD 60s, were experiencing. We live in a world that hates the Word of God. We live in a time when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been infested with numerous lies, and where the bride is slumbering in a deep and lawless sleep. And we are here today as those who are members of this bride, who are recipients of this lawless slumber, and who at this very moment, every single one of us, guilty of not understanding the kingdom pilgrimage, guilty of believing these lies that have tricked us, every one of us. And so let's be careful not to be applying what we're learning today to everyone else in a prideful attitude, but instead, each one of us, to hear the Word of God, each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, from the youngest to the oldest, hearing the Word of God and applying it to our own lives, that we may be those that are on this kingdom pilgrimage. When we look at this text, verses 9 through 14, we see, first of all, that the kingdom pilgrimage begins with hearts that are established by grace in verse 9. We've talked about that a little bit already when I went through that verse, and we'll talk about it some more today. And then in verse 10, we see along this path that we come to the altar of God. And this section I term Coram Deo. We are before the face of God, and our kingdom pilgrimage is of no use to the people around us if we are not before the face of God. And in this process, sanctification is occurring. The text speaks of sanctification, and it is being set apart to God, and it is being set apart by God. We are being set apart from this world. We are not to be friends of this world. And every one of us, every single one of us sitting in this room, has blind spots in this area. We have been pickled. We have been steeped. You've heard these words I've used before. And we have blind spots. May God open all of our eyes to ways in which we are friends with the world, and that God is calling us to be sanctified and set apart from that. This sanctification occurs, we're told in verse 12, only by the blood of Christ. Did you know that it's not only your justification, but also this process of sanctification occurs only by the blood of Christ, the power of the atonement at work in you. This journey of sanctification is clearly a leaving behind of the world. We see these phrases outside the camp and outside the gate given to us in verses 11 and 13. We are to reject the ways of the world. Identify and reject. This is a conscious process we are to go through. To identify the camps of the world, identify the cities of the world, and reject it and seek the city of God. Along the way, we will bear the reproach of Christ, as we discussed last week. And so as we are in this kingdom pilgrimage, the pain of the reproach of Christ will be upon us. But before the face of God, the approval, the smile, and the favor of Almighty and Eternal God shall cause all the reproaches of this world to be as nothing unto us. But without the face of God, without the shining favor of God as a real experience for you in your life every day, you cannot bear the reproach that will come upon you. And you'll make friends with the world as the only way to ease that pain. See, you have to ease the pain. You will ease the pain. You will. The only way that we do it rightly is by the blood of Christ. You see, our sanctification requires the blood of Christ as much as our justification, because it is only the blood of Christ that makes us the friends of God. We're together now on the Lord's Day, when you're alone with the Lord in your prayers, when you are with your family in prayer before the throne of God, do you experience the friendship of God? Is that real to you in your mind, in your soul, in your heart? Do you know the friendship of God? This is the kingdom pilgrimage. This is what makes us kingdom warriors, is our love for our Father. And the quest that we get to in verse 14, what we're after, our destination is heaven. So we are to always have, we're told in today's text, the kingdom pilgrimage, our destination is heaven, the abiding eternal city of God, which, guess what, already exists. And it is in our prayer life, it is in the worship of the saints when we are drawn up to the city of God, and in our prayers we are there. We are tasting of that eternal rest. And we're looking to its perfection. We're looking to the freedom from all sin and suffering and disappointment. And yet we still taste of eternity even now. We taste of the rest even now. The city of God is available to us. Even now, we seek it. We're here today seeking it. We are seeking the city of God today. And yet, we know that it is glorification that we're after. It is perfection that we are after. And our longing for the freedom from sin, the freedom from suffering, the freedom from disappointment, the freedom from death, and our meditation upon that day of perfection is in view in today's text. And we are to focus upon this incomparable joy of eternal rest, and simultaneously we are to seek this kingdom now. So as we seek this city of God, it is not a pie in the sky type of hope. It is a very practical and real and of daily influence hope. As we seek the city of God there, we, like a rope, grab a hold of it, and as we pull and tug, it comes here. We leave a little bit of it behind here before we die. So as we love the kingdom of God and love the city of God and worship Him in perfection there before His throne, this causes us here and now to live out the kingdom of God and to bring this kingdom to the earth. This is the kingdom pilgrimage. So the first is our hearts to be established by grace. The text says it is good that the heart be established by grace. So our pilgrimage begins not by our own might, not by our own sight, not by anything in us, but it begins and it continues and it ends only by the grace of God. This is to be established by grace. When you have been brought to new life by the Holy Spirit of God, and God has convinced you, Christian, that it is all of Him. It is all of Him. You had nothing to do with your salvation. If any of it was up to you or me or any sinner, it would just mean hell. It would just mean eternal suffering. It would just mean eternal hostility with God, eternal enmity with God. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when the Holy Spirit of God comes and brings you into the kingdom, one of the very first things that the Spirit shines into your awareness, one of the first things that you understand, is that you are a filthy, wicked, damnable soul. And that the corruption and that the ugliness in your soul could never be rooted out under your own power. So He brings a sense of terror upon your life when He shines His holiness into your soul. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, did you know that the first time he preached it a while earlier, not much happened? But that prior to the time when he preached, when there was a mighty move of God's Spirit, that Jonathan Edwards couldn't sleep for 3 days. 3 days. Couldn't eat. All he could do was cry out to God and say, "Oh God, give us Your Spirit. Oh God, pour out Your Spirit upon us. Oh God, come and shine the light of Your holiness into us." And did you know that when he read that, when he gave that sermon, he tended to read in a basic monotone? We don't need preachers. We need the Holy Spirit of God to fall upon us. That is what we need. And we must cry out to Him for this revival. You saw that I chose that opening verse, that we would say, "Revive us again that we might rejoice in You." We need a move of God upon His bride today to awaken us, each and every one of us, from our slumber. If the word of His grace can seem in the least bit old to any of us, we need to be revived. This is the sweetest fare. This is the finest meal for your soul. That he has come and he has shed his precious blood to make you his friends. And that we did not deserve it. And that there is no reason why it would be me. And I continue to be faithless. I continue to be an irritable jerk. And yet he is faithful. He continues to convict us of our sin and keep us close to him. Because apart from Christ, we were dead in our sins. And we followed the course of this world at that time, the course controlled by the devil, and we liked it. And when he works in the soul of a sinner to bring them to new life, he gives them a taste of this dirtiness that they were enjoying. And he shows them that they were enjoying this wickedness. And we were oblivious to our state of slavery and the threat of eternal doom. Oblivious. Clueless to our state. Part of being dead in our trespasses and sins is being completely asleep to the doom that we deserve personally. Oblivious. Completely unable to see our plight, having no desire to flee from it. And any failures or disappointments in that system in which we live would just be chalked up to not having enough of what our flesh wanted. Not having enough of what the fallen world system has to offer. Always finding someone else further down the path of worldly systems and thinking, oh, if I could just have what they have. Oh, if I could just have that big bank account. Oh, if I could just have that degree. Oh, if I could just have that spouse. All of these things that the devil holds out, they may be good things, but that the devil holds out as the solution apart from Christ. You see, the fallen world system is not filled up with obviously wicked things. The devil's too wise for this. In his wily ways of wickedness, he comes and offers us the good so that we will say no to the best. And that is what Foothills Christian Assembly is supposed to be about. You think we formed a church because we couldn't have the better? We wanted the best fare from the hand of God. We want to see people come out of this church who are warriors on a kingdom pilgrimage, who don't care about degrees or spouses or families or friends compared to loving Jesus Christ, like he said. That's what he said, isn't it? Compared to loving him, we will hate our family. And it is when we have this love for him, this passion for him and for his face, that we begin to trot along the kingdom pilgrimage. But God, our great and awesome God, because of his great love for us, and for no other reason, hallelujah, we were dead in our sins. We were living as his enemies, still oblivious, happy with our chains, enjoying the stench of our rot. And he moved mercifully to rescue us from death and enslavement. That's what he did. While we were his enemies, Jesus came and died upon the cross for our sins. And he linked us to him in this thing called faith. He gave us faith to see the truth. He opened our eyes to see the truth. And even though it's just maybe a little glimpse, and we're getting bigger and bigger pictures of it along the way, to show us, to horrify us with our own sin, and to give us astounding joy that such as he would suffer for such as me. And you see, this can't get old. And we will continue to rejoice in this simple reality, because the ocean's depths can never be plumbed. The fullness of his love and his mercy and his grace can never be plumbed. Oh, the depths of my sin and your sin, there's an end to that, but there is no end to his grace. and His goodness and His long-suffering and His patience towards you and me that we will continue to experience before Him forever and ever. This gift of faith flows to us from God's grace. In eternity past, God chose to bestow His love and affection upon us, His people, from eternity past. This is what He did before we were even created. He chose to rescue us before the world began. We, His people, His elect. And we added nothing to this salvation. We simply received it. God came and established us in this infinite, eternal, unshakable grace that He has given to us. And from this comes our new life in Christ. From this comes being united with Christ, raised up with Him, to sit together with Him in the heavenly throne room of God. I'd be happy as a doorkeeper. That's what the psalmist says. But that's not what He's done, Christian. Friend of God, He has brought you into His presence, into His family. This is the city of God. You ever tried to go see the mayor? It takes a while. But you see, the mayor of heaven says, come to my throne room. Come into my living room, our family room, and enjoy being with me. And know that you are forgiven and that you are welcome. And that all your longings and all your confusions and all your sadnesses and all your disappointments and all of your sins are nothing compared to His grace and His love and His favor towards you, Christian. So, the journey of God's grace in us and through us is a journey that He has already marked out for us. He has established us in this grace, but by His grace, He has created these good works in advance for us to do. He has created good works in advance for you to do already. And that means He's preparing you, not only for the works that He's prepared, but He's preparing you to do those good works. God is doing this in you, Christian. If you're on the kingdom pilgrimage, even our good works along the path of sanctification are gifts to us from God, which we receive like everything else through faith that He gives to us. Sometimes I think of life as kind of like floating down a river. I don't know if any of you have ever heard me say that before. And the river's rough, and you don't know what's around the next corner or over the next set of falls. And you know, sometimes you drop your paddle, or sometimes it breaks, or somebody falls overboard and you got to haul them back in. But God is there every fall, every turn, every bend. And it's a great adventure. And you know, we're paddling because we think we're supposed to go that way, but then the current takes us through another set of falls instead. That's what we're talking about here, this kingdom pilgrimage, is that we are in His hands. He has brought us, He has established, He has strengthened us by His grace, and He will not let us go. And He has got us going on this path of the kingdom pilgrimage that He's called us to live. The next thing we see in the text along this process is Coram Deo, the altar of God, which I've already referenced in many ways in today's sermon. Before the face of God, brought into this new life by God's grace alone, established before Him by His grace, He brings us into personal and corporate, intimate fellowship and communion with the infinite and eternal and majestic and most beautiful triune God of all. Take the time to read John Owen's treatise on communion with God, where he goes through numerous meditations on communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Spirit, communion with the triune God, and opens up and unpacks this idea of intimacy with God. Your personal walk with God is meant by your Father in heaven to be a time of intimacy, a time of experiential reality for you, Christian. It's not about emotions. It is about experiencing what He means for you to experience. It's your mind, it's your heart, it's your will, it's your body, it's everything. belonging to Him and experiencing Him the way that He made you to. The text is simple. It says, we have an altar. We are welcome into the heavenly throne room of God, where our eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, always intercedes for us. He's always there speaking good words about you, Christian. Speaking kind words about you. Interceding for you before the Father. His blood always cleanses us. The atonement of Christ is ever being applied to us. Every step of the way, along the way, the cleansing of Christ is real and it's powerful for you, Christian. And so you are welcome before the face of God. Christ always makes us welcome in heaven. He is the captain of our salvation. He has gone before us. We've studied already in Hebrews, the forerunner, having gone into the Holy of Holies for us. And He is our altar. He is our altar. He Himself, we know, is the fulfillment of every aspect of the earthly temple. So He is our altar. And of course, those outside of Him who don't trust in Him have no part in this altar. Through Christ, we are always welcome before God as His beloved children. That's what it means when it says we have an altar. The altar in heaven is Christ Himself. The sacrifices are done. The price has been paid. The altar of heaven is Christ Himself who lives eternally. No more death, no more dying, no more suffering necessary. And I want you to hear the cry of Jesus to His Father during His trial in Gethsemane as we think through being before the face of God and the closeness that God has made for us in Christ. Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You know, Mark reveals this to us in the other Gospels. We don't hear the word Abba, but in Mark we do. So there's this intimacy that Jesus reveals. Abba is another name for Father. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's always in the context of prayer. Mark adds this word Abba to Jesus pleading with the Father, indicating that Jesus prayed in the everyday language of the family, setting a precedent which His Jewish contemporaries would consider disrespectful. Paul uses the same word to suggest the warmth and confidence with which believers may address God as Father. And so now in the New Covenant age, we are welcome to come before God as Father. You've heard me say before the New Testament name for God is Father. We can call Him Father. He has pity upon us as His beloved children. He enjoys being with us like a father enjoys being with his children. Dads, isn't it special when your children want to spend time with you? It's easy to take that for granted. You know, the little ones, kind of almost inevitable for the little ones to always come and run up and want to be with you. But then they grow up and they have other interests and other things that are going on. And isn't it, parents, the sweetest thing when they choose to come and spend time with you? Because they love you and they just want to be with you. They want to know you better. Well, God is the same way as our Father. He is pleased when we come to Him and we want to be before His face. He likes you, Christian. He likes you. He doesn't just love you. He likes you. He enjoys your presence. He has design for a relationship with you that is unique to you and that He has with no one else. Before the face of God. Romans 8:15, we pray this way. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, you cannot check your emotions at the door when you, in your prayer life. You know, we're Presbyterians, right? And so we have this thing about being the frozen chosen. And of course, we don't want to be controlled by our emotions or by unbiblical emotionalism that is sometimes masqueraded as a false revival. We don't want to have anything to do with those things. But listen up, Christian. We are called to have our hearts aflame before God. If our hearts are not aflame before God, something is wrong. Something is very wrong. We need to be revived. We're in a slumber. Something has gone wrong. If that is not an accurate description of your relationship with God. The kingdom pilgrimage involves fire. Our God is a consuming fire. As we'll see later, Moses said, I don't care about Canaan. I'm not going anywhere without you. He is our treasure. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, listen, y'all, let's pray like this during prayer time today. Men, let's pray like this today during prayer time. May God grant us flaming hearts to cry out to Him for revival. And I'll just be quiet. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You know, we've got scraped and bruised souls. David had tears just flooding his face because the people of his time didn't love the law of God. So we're broken. The world around us is broken. Can we wake up and weep in our souls before God? Can we perceive by His grace the state that we are in personally, corporately, and as the bride of Christ? And weep and mourn like we say we do in our confession of sin, coming before Him with weeping and mourning. That's not just meant to be words. Those are actually supposed to be true about us. When we see our sin, when we see that we're not on the kingdom pilgrimage, when we see that we have made friends with the world, it's supposed to make us break and hurt. And then we get up and we run to our Father and we say, Abba, Father. So our altar in heaven in Christ is a place of warmth and affection and acceptance and fatherly kindness. It is a glowing place where, if you're really there, all you know is His shining favor over you. Even when you grieve Him, even when you quench His Spirit, even when you have sinned against Him, if you go there by faith in Christ, all you know is His forgiveness, Christian. All you know is His forgiveness and His favor and His warmth and His affection. Coram Deo, we have an altar. We have a place of certain peace, of certain gladness, of certain comfort, where God nourishes us in His infinite power, in us and through us, one moment at a time, assuring us of our forgiveness, and there He feeds us His very Spirit into our hearts forevermore. When we come to the Lord's table, y'all, I hope that we will, from this moment forward, never forget that God has given us the bread and the wine to remind us of the family favor that is always ours together in His presence. And that when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we're coming to our Father's embrace. We're coming to our Father's table of love and forgiveness and smile and glory and majesty. Now, Christian, if you do not know this altar of God, where His eternal smile is upon you, then you have not yet to enter into what you need to powerfully enjoy the kingdom pilgrimage and to mightily express the kingdom of the Father in your life and through your life. We go forth in sanctification, to live out the kingdom of God. As we live it out, the law of God, as we express His holiness in us and through us, we must hear the law of God as the voice of our Father, not the voice of our judge. And then you're ready. then you're able to speak this law into the lives of others in a way that they hear it as the voice of their Father. And it's a call to them to be done with the life of darkness and to walk in the Father's embrace and to see His love for this world and the way He intends to shape it into a place that expresses His fatherly kindness to His people. Sanctification. The process that we're on is kingdom pilgrimage, established by grace before the face of God, is a process that the Bible calls sanctification, where we are being set apart by our Father unto deeper fellowship and friendship with Him, where we are rejecting friendship with this world's devilish system and more living only in the friendship of God. Now, this is not a call to be a hermit. This is a call to know holy detachment from the world so that we can live in this world. We can go forth into any corner of darkness proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't hear what I'm not saying. This is not a call to be a hermit, unless you want to call it being a hermit of the soul, where our soul dwells constantly and only in the Holy of Holies before the face of God, knowing His favor and His pleasure, and that is where our soul is. And we are rejecting the dirty places of the world that our hearts are being drawn to. God sanctifies us, first of all, by the blood of Christ alone. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. We have been set apart by the blood of Christ. We are sanctified. We have been set aside. It's one of those already not yet kinds of experiences where the people of God have been made fully and completely His, but now we go through the experience of rejecting the world. We go through the experience of being friends with God and finding that as our all in all. Every step of the way, every moment, every day. To sanctify is to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. To purify, to consecrate unto God. So sanctification is the process of being set apart unto God, separated from friendship with the world and the flesh and the devil, and purified more and more into friendship with God. Sanctification is saying no to sin. Saying no to sin because we hate it. Right? Sanctification is saying no to sin. Children, it's real simple. Sanctification is saying no to sin because you hate it. Why do you hate it? Because you love God. And you know that sin separates you from God. It distances you from your Father. And you will experience that distance in your soul, Christian, by God's grace. You see, when you turn away from Him, when you say yes to sin, when you make friends with the world, then you will be distancing yourself from God. And that will be the most painful thing to you, Christian, when you know friendship with God. So it's willing to set aside anything in order to stay close to God. This is the sanctification process. It begins and continues only by the blood of Christ. It's never your work that does this. He is the one who's sanctifying you. He is the one who's calling you to these choices. He is the one that's giving you the faith to make these choices that set you apart from friendship with the world. The atoning power of the cross of Christ washes us and awakens us and leads us unto God's ways more and more and more. This journey of sanctification we know is a leaving the world behind. Verse 11, 12, and 13, we hear the phrase outside the camp, outside the gate. Sanctification cannot be defined apart from making the devil and the world system and your flesh your enemy. It cannot be defined. There is no truce with your flesh. There is no truce with the devil. There is no truce with this world system. There's only one message to the flesh, to the devil, and to the world system, and that is unconditional surrender. That's it. It's that simple. Anything else will short circuit your sanctification process. Now, we go into these places. We go everywhere. We go to every acre. We go to every square foot, every square inch. But when we go there, we don't go there to make friends with the devil, the world, or the flesh. We go there as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, saying, I have terms of the peace treaty of the king for you. And you see, here's where you sign. And it's just this one line. I submit to Jesus unconditionally in everything. And I rejoice in his death upon the cross for me. He is my Savior and my King. You sign here. And that's it. There's no bargaining with Jesus. There's no negotiations with the King of Kings. So we are conquerors in this journey of sanctification. So the point is, outside the camp, outside the gate, means that we are militant. We live in a battlefield. We live in a place of warfare. It's not a playground. Life is not a place of just jolly play. Life is a battle. Even when you play, Christian, you are battling against the forces of evil in the way you play. This is all according to God's unmerited favor. While we were his enemies, he came and rescued us into his kingdom, and he began this journey of sanctification for each one of us and for his entire bride. The text says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Do you hear that? Outside, outside, outside. So outside the camp is a reference to Moses and Israel in the wilderness with its tabernacle and political system. Outside the gate is a reference to the city of Jerusalem with its temple and political system. And hear me on this. Political system is included in this. The world, the flesh, and the devil has not only is its false sense, its false system of worship, it has its false politics as well. Its false civil structure as well. Its false law as well. The emphasis is upon leaving behind apostate Israel, of course, and moving forth to Christ, who has left Israel, divorced Israel, forsaken Israel, and who would come and destroy Israel and Jerusalem and the temple by AD 70. And in order for Israel to be saved from that, there's only one way. They will also be required to go forth from their current apostasy unto Christ. And they will someday. Now, what does this mean for us? It means for us, Christian, we must reject every place that Christ rejects. It cannot be our friend. If you want to have anything to do with any place or institution that Christ has rejected, then what you have to do with it is called conquest. That is what you are allowed as your choice for the institutions of this world that you may participate in. What has Christ rejected? He has rejected all those things that have set themselves up against his glory. Christ has rejected all the devil's system. Every piece of secular, humanistic, institutional power is rejected by Christ. Every government of the world that sets itself up apart from Christ, whether it's civil government, whether it is church government, whether it's the government of medicine or science or art, every one of these gates that have set themselves up against Jesus Christ, they are commanded to repent. Acts 17:30. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. The requirements of repentance are universal. So we have to join with Christ, rejecting every place that rejects Christ, every form of worship not commanded by Christ, and every form of political structure not commanded by Christ. Everything not commanded by Christ, we reject. It's kind of a thoroughgoing motto in life, isn't it? If he doesn't accept it, neither do I. And so we have a singular interaction with those types of things. And that is, repent. John Owen talks about this in his commentary. He says, "In these things consist the first general duties of our Christian profession, which we are called and directed unto by his offering himself, and the manner of it, namely, one, in a separation from all ways of religious worship not appointed by him, and two, in a relinquishment of all civil and political privileges which are inconsistent with the profession of the gospel, and three, in avowing the wisdom, grace, and power of God in the cross, notwithstanding its reproaches, and four, in giving up ourselves unto him in the discharge of his whole office towards the church, and five, in conformity unto him in self-denial and suffering." So we reject all forms of false worship. We reject all forms of false political systems calling for Christ's political system. And as we do this, we embrace him as the one who is given in all of his offices to the church. And we're prepared to suffer. This journey will be a journey where we bear the reproach of Christ along the way. When we reject friendship with the world, the devil, and the flesh, then we'll be mocked, rejected, scorned, and even attacked, sometimes by theft, slander, and violence. But unto us is the victory in every loss for Christ. You see, as the church awakens, as the slumbering bride awakens, as we awaken and we sever our friendships, the ties that we have with the world that we are called to sever, we become more and more obviously set apart unto him. And we will be more and more reproached and attacked. So what are we after? We are after the abiding eternal city of God. The text says here, "We have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We seek the one to come. Yes, this is heaven's eternal perfections. Yes, this is focus upon the incomparable joy of eternal rest. Because, Christian, we need to know that the struggle comes to an end. Because you cannot fight through this life, doing kingdom battle through this life, without knowing that the battle comes to a close. Without knowing that your time of fighting will come to a close. You do not have to fight like this forever. You do not have to struggle with your sin forever. You do not have to struggle against the sins of others forever. You do not have to struggle against the devil and his dark forces forever. You do not have to struggle against the world and its dark and corrupt system forever, but you do until you stop breathing. And that's why we're called to look to this perfect city of God, is because we have to know that there's an end to this strife. Because I'm here to tell you, when we get in this battle and we partake in the suffering of Christ himself, let me let that sink in. Christian, it's not just your suffering. We are called to the fellowship of his suffering. So we will suffer. But we have to be able to say, looking to heaven, that the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us and to us. So yes, Christian, ponder and meditate upon heaven. Yes, Christian, ponder and meditate upon the second coming of Christ. Ponder and meditate upon the resurrection of the dead. And that all the dead will come forth someday, and Christ will be there and he'll crush death. And then all those who are going to hell, he's going to send them off along with the devils and Satan himself. And then he's going to take us into perfection and bliss forever, where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sadness. Listen to Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You see, it's the already and the not yet. We're already tasting of this New Jerusalem. We're already experiencing it, but we won't have it in its fullness until that final day. Going on. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new.
And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. God wants us to see how awesome this city is. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The twelve gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a fantastic text you can use, Christian, for meditating upon the city that we seek, the glory of the New Jerusalem, going through piece by piece and understanding what each of those sections means about this city of God that we are seeking, that we are helping to build, which is the final point. We are seeking the kingdom now. The instructions given to the Hebrew Christians then and given to us now are not pie in the sky instructions where you become so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. It's just the opposite. You become so heavenly minded that you are invincible on earth. You become so heavenly minded that the city of God is always before you. Your heart is always there in the mayor's office. And you're ever seeking for his kingdom to come through you to the earth. Our destination is that great city. That's our ultimate hope. We must ever have this greatest mountain before us as we cross the valleys and climb the mountains of our life here and now. Yes, it must always be before you, Christian. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 helps us understand how to live in this time. The Lord's Prayer teaches us so much about how we are to understand this life right now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You see, Jesus has us focused first upon God's affection toward us as Father and his holiness as God. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Our first thought and prayer is heaven, where we dwell with God in that perfect city, where we're welcome in his presence. This is seeking the city to come at the beginning of our prayers. Do you see that? You made that connection that you are going into heaven in your prayers. And guess what? We are praying for God's will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. this heavenly focus leads to a simultaneous earthly focus of bringing this heavenly kingdom to the earth by doing God's will in the earth. From fellowship with the Father at His altar springs forth a life of kingdom building in the earth. From the joy of being in the city of God, where His will is done perfectly, where His law is embraced and obeyed from the heart perfectly with gladness, from this place in the heavenly comes forth our desire to see this city of God come to earth through our lives. From the joy of worshiping God in heaven, where His will is done perfectly, flows forth our cries to God for His will to be done in the earth just like it is in heaven. You don't really know what you have until you've lost it. And when we're in heaven and we're tasting of this perfection of His will being done through dwelling with Him there, and then we come forth into this world and we have that stark contrast before us, we can be like David with tears flowing down our face that his law is not being obeyed. So it's precisely our heavenly worship where the eternal city is now, what we're doing here today, what you do in your private worship and your family worship, that fuels our prayers and actions for the city of God to come to earth, for the whole world to know His glory. And this is called, when it happens in the church, this is called revival. Not revivalism. It's called revival. And this is how we should be crying out to God. One of the first external marks of true revival is a people who cannot stop praying. A people who cannot stop being in the presence of God. A people who don't care about anything else except revival. A people who forget what kind of clothes they're wearing, because all they want is God's presence and His revival in the hearts, in their own hearts and in the hearts of those that they know and love around them. And this is pictured for us in a text that serves as a background. This is the summary. I'm going to read this text to us as the summary of this kingdom pilgrimage where first our hearts were established by grace, and then we have the friendship with God at His altar before His face, His smiling face, and we're ever being set apart, sanctified, leaving behind friendship with the world, embracing friendship with God, seeking that eternal city ever before us as we're worshiping Him in our hearts, as we're praying to Him and tasting of that city to come, and seeking for it to come more and more now through us, expecting to see His kingdom come and His will to be done in the earth. There's a background text from Exodus 33 that is a great text to understand this text in Hebrews better, but also it's a great text about revival, to see what this kingdom pilgrimage looks like, because that's all we're talking about. What is revival? It's just waking up to your purpose, Christian. It's just waking up to why you are here. It's just waking up to friendship with God and enmity with the world and the devil, and making your life about that and nothing else. Consecration. That's what revival is. When that happens in the church, then like we sang in Psalm 86, God comes and destroys the enemies of His people. You see, that's what happens when His people are revived in His presence. Now, so the golden calf, right? We've all heard the story. Moses is gone. Aaron says, oh, they gave me their stuff, and look what popped out of the fire, right? So Aaron's making his excuses. And it's kind of a nasty story, because this calf is actually very likely a pagan fertility ritual. And when they got up to play, well, play has a lot of other meanings. So that's probably what Moses came down the mountain to witness, okay? It was not good at all. Okay, so then here's what happens next. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go. Say this again. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Have you become aware of the absence of God in your life? if he's absent? Would you recognize it? Like them? This is the first time they've recognized it. This is a sign of God's work in his people. They mourned his absence. Would you even notice it if God left? How would you know if God chose to be absent from your life? For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. And that's the text that's being referenced most likely by the author of Hebrews. Moses took his tent. That's Moses' tent. That's not the tabernacle. Okay, that's Moses' personal tent. So Moses moved. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So Moses took his personal dwelling and he put a sign up and said, Tabernacle of Meeting. He didn't move the tabernacle. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So the people started coming to this revival. People started coming to what God was doing. They started leaving the camp behind like Moses did, because that place was defiled. That place, God was about to come in there and consume them. And so they said, we better get out of there and go out where Moses is. They were seeking the Lord is what it says. Verse 8, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So the people are starting to get curious. They're coming outside their own tents. They're looking at Moses. They're saying, what's going on? They're mourning that God's not with them. They want to know why. They're looking at Moses. Where's he going? He's going outside the camp. And they watch, and some of them go with him. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, what happened next? That the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. God had left the tabernacle. He was no longer in the tabernacle. He had come, and he was at Moses' house. So where do you want to be, right? Let's be with Jesus. Let's be wherever Jesus is. Let's don't be friends with the world. What happened there? It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So this is an example of what the kingdom pilgrimage looks like, individually and corporately. We leave behind the world because we love God. We just want to be friends with God. Later, there's another part where Moses says, no, I'm not even going to go. I'm not going to go if you're not going to go. I just want to be with you. And what does Joshua do? Joshua is such a great, great example to all of us. It's as if Joshua completely lost track with what a young man was supposed to be doing in that culture. Like, he just forgot about everything else, except being revived, except drawing near to God, except being friends with God, except crying out to God. You know, when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, people cried out from their seats. They cried out. They cried out as the Spirit of God came upon them and convicted them of their sin and or of their slumber. They cried out because of their terror, because of their gladness, because they were repenting for so many wasted years. This is what happens when the Spirit moves upon a people who are in slumber. Exodus 34 goes on. I'm not going to read that whole text to you. I put that there to emphasize that the kingdom pilgrimage revival always includes a love of God's law, a desire to see His will done in the earth. Moses came and he gave them the commandments, and they listened to every word. They listened to every word. How much of the Bible are we supposed to listen to and obey? Every word. Right? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Joshua forgot about bread, it appears. Maybe somebody brought him some food. We don't know. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Christian, you are going to be very peculiar if you're on the kingdom pilgrimage. Very peculiar. Very peculiar. Your conversation is going to be filled up with His kingdom and His glory. And if what you're talking about doesn't somehow relate to Christ and His glory, you're going to find it uncomfortable to be in that conversation. You're going to wonder when you can finally get around to what matters. You're going to be wanting in your soul to always direct every conversation and every action towards God's kingdom. And wherever you go, that pressure upon your soul is going to be there. And you'll be different. And it's kind of like Moses with the veil that he had to put over his face. But you know, now we're called to go forth with the veil taken off. Don't be afraid to shine the glory of friendship with God into every place that you go. And to display and describe the beauty and the glory of being conquered by Jesus Christ. And being under His glorious reign everywhere you go, to everyone you meet. And please, dear Christian, make your life about this. About being God's friend and being on this kingdom pilgrimage to the end. Don't get sidetracked. Don't waste your life on things that don't matter. Don't be there in heaven that day with so many of those tears that God will be wiping away. Tears of wasted effort and wasted time of all the things that you did that had nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. This is the application of today's sermon, is to not waste your life and to identify those spots where you're friends with the world and just reject it and trust Jesus, who will care for you every step of the pilgrimage that He has you on to the very end. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in Your word to us, that You encourage us, You motivate us, You strengthen us, and that no matter what we face in this life, we know that You have come and filled us with Your Spirit, You've given us Your word, and You've prepared all of these good works in advance for us. Lord, we acknowledge that in our sin we are prone to desire things we should not want. We're prone to avoid reproach. And we are fearful, Lord. We become cowardly. And Father, instead, we ask that Your Spirit would be poured out in a mighty deluge upon us, Your people, and Your bride through the earth. And that You would revive us again, O God, that we may rejoice in You. In Jesus' name.